Thank you, music team. We need the truths of that song all the time, don't we? And to sing those lyrics genuinely from the heart takes faith. It takes great faith. And of course, we need faith every time we turn to the Word of God to bring ourselves under it and not stand over it in some way and measure it by our own standards, by our own feelings, by our own thoughts. And so there's weighty things every time we turn to God's Word. And we're going to be picking it back up in Acts 15 in our study through the book of Acts. Acts 15. And if you remember last week, the grace of God in the gospel was highlighted as we saw how false teaching often sets out to pervert that grace. And oftentimes through man-made legalistic requirements. In the context of Acts 15, this came from Jewish false teachers, and it sounded like this. You can see this. If you remember our section there from in verse 1. And verse 5, and the false teaching again sounded like this. It's necessary to circumcise them. Who? The Gentiles who had come to Christ. It's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And then when Peter, then last week, if you remember, in the first 11 verses there, when he recounts, or 12 verses we covered, when he recounts there how God had saved the Gentiles through his ministry by cleansing their hearts through faith, and then granting them the Holy Spirit, he concluded in verse 11, you remember this monumental statement, but we believe then that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. No one's saved any other way. It's this point. And if they're saved in that way, if we're all saved in the same way, then we all have the same position before God. But that raises the question. Does the reality of all Christians being saved by grace apart from works eliminate the significance of how one lives as a Christian? So even though we're not saved according to works, does that fact eliminate the significance of how we live as a Christian? John MacArthur, in his book called The Gospel According to the Apostles, explains a full-orbed biblical view of grace in this way. He said, "The ongoing work of grace in the Christian's life is as much certain as justification, glorification, or any other aspect of God's redeeming work. Salvation is God's work, and he finishes what he starts. His grace is sufficient and potent. It cannot be defective in any regard. Grace that does not affect one's behavior is not the grace of God." Nevertheless, there's a common teaching that declares that grace can alter a believer's standing without altering their state. It is a grace that calls sinners to Christ but does not bid them to surrender to him. End quote. That quotation highlights something very significant, and that is there's a way to get justification right, what we talked about last week, how someone gets put in a right standing before God, but then completely miss sanctification to the point that the gospel is ultimately rejected. Reason being, the gospel of Jesus Christ certainly is contrary to legalism. No doubt about that, but that same gospel is by no means contrary to holy living. You could say it this way, there are no requirements to be justified other than faith alone in Christ alone, but there are many commandments of God for a Christian to obey. That's why this morning we're going to be transitioning from discussing how someone gets saved or justification to the topic of God's intended outcome of our salvation, which is sanctification. Both are essential to understand, both of these. Because the gospel is a saving work of God that sets the recipient apart for his glory. And another way to frame up this setting apart, that work of God, is the word holiness. That's what that means. To set apart for particular, for special use. In terms of holiness, here's a very relevant quote from the book Free to Be Holy. The author says this: God is as concerned with holiness as he is with forgiveness. The two cannot be divided. No one can survive an encounter with God without having the bonds of sin broken, and no one can enjoy unhindered daily communion with God in this life apart from a vibrant pursuit of practical holiness. This is why every aspect of our glorious salvation is aimed at holiness in Christ. Christ redeemed his people for his holiness, and the Spirit calls his people in holiness. Holiness is not an addendum to gospel grace. It is at the heart of it. So the pursuit of holiness does not contradict grace. It celebrates it. By grace, we have a responsibility to put forth effort in the pursuit of holiness, and it's what we've been saved for, end quote. Again, that intention this morning of salvation. And to support all that, we need look no further than Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 14, a familiar text. Listen to this, Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared. What's it do? Brings salvation to all men. Yep, we know that. That's for certain. What else does it do? Instructing us. That's the subject here. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What's the way we're going to do that? Well, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's one person there, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What'd he do? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So let's just put this into the context then of Acts 15. Here's what we can conclude from this. Jews and Gentiles have been saved by grace, and both Jews and Gentiles have been saved for holiness. This is what it means there, to be redeemed by God, to be his own possession. And when God makes someone his own possession, here's what happens. That person bears his name. Bears his name. Listen to how holiness and God's name are connected in this passage, Deuteronomy 28, 9 and 10. And you have these references in your bulletin. Deuteronomy 28, 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. So set apart to himself, as he swore to you, if you can keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. When you live set apart lives, holy lives. That's also what we're going to see this morning, what it means to be called for God's name or by God's name. Let's review what we're studying here in Acts 15, in the chapter as a whole, and into a little bit into chapter 16. We're looking at three ways that threats to the gospel can be neutralized by contending for the faith. Three ways, and the first way is by highlighting what God has done through his grace. As we mentioned, most of false teaching that exists, has always existed and exists today, attacks grace alone, the gospel of grace alone. So by highlighting what God has done through his grace, in the first six verses, we saw the attack on God's grace must be recognized and confronted. Secondly, the testifying to God's grace must be definitive and polarizing. Either you're going to be in the gospel of God, what he's doing, his work, or not. And then this morning, the teaching of God's grace must be biblical and indiscriminate. It must be biblical and indiscriminate. Let's read verses 13 through 18, Acts 15 here. After they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. "Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." So look at verse 13. Let's dive in here to this text. So James draws attention of everyone to himself, and this specific language then he uses serves as a summary of Peter's speech, and then also contains this rich Old Testament meaning. And so look what he says here in verse 14, how God first concerned himself. Again, there's some basic language that may not stick out to our ears, but this is rich language in the Old Testament background of some of these words here. And so you can find this language in the Exodus, and even it sparked the faith of the people when Moses told them God was concerned about their state, and he was going to act. So, of course, in Exodus, we know God's concern for the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It led him to redeem his people from the bondage in Egypt. What's happening here out of God's concern? Look at verse 14 again. His concern leads him to take a people out of the Gentile nations. I want to highlight one more basic word here, people. Might seem fairly generic again to us, but it's a term that's used only for Israel typically in the Old Testament and even up to this point in Acts. Just for an example, listen to Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. Moses writes, "For you are a people, holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so now, James is taking what Peter has said, and he's about to go to the Old Testament to demonstrate, actually, you know what? God is just as concerned. He has a concern for the Gentiles, and he's going to call them his people. So God chose Israel by his grace, and now he's choosing Gentiles by his grace to be his people. And so again, we're still in this context. How are Gentiles going to find their standing in the people of God? Well, James is continuing to say they're going to have equal standing. They get into the people of God just like anybody else through God's infinite love and mercy. And so God first concerned himself. Of course, he's pointing here to Acts 10, but he's about to go to the Old Testament. So he first concerned himself, taking from among the Gentiles a people, notice now, for his name. God's name. When you see this terminology of God's name, some scripture pointing to God's name, don't just think of the letters that are comprised to bring about a proper name. Don't think of that. Think of his reputation. Think of his character, all that he is, that is wrapped up in his whole being. That's his reputation, his name. He's called them for his name. What does this mean? They're to become his possession. They are to glorify who he is by their wholehearted devotion to him. That's what is expected when he stamps his name on a people. Listen to Leviticus 22, 31 and 32. "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel." Interesting. I may be sanctified, God says. I may be set apart among the people. And notice this. "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." There's a duly stated principle, very important, in that text. God sets a people apart so that they will set his name apart. That's an intention, again, of his salvation. So he never saves people so that they can promote themselves by exalting their own name or their own reputation. In fact, what do we know from the New Testament? What does Christ teach? What do the apostles teach? Coming to Christ may actually ruin your name in this world, among the people of this world. But again, God sets a people apart so that they may set his name apart. We've already mentioned this has already come up in this study of Acts. This is nothing new again, but you know, James is going to dial it in even more into a more particular text here in a moment. But we've already seen from the Old Testament, God already declared that he would be saving Gentiles. It would be beyond the Jewish people. In fact, it says, Isaiah says, that's too small a thing for the Messiah to only save those of the Jewish people. No, you're going to be a light to the nations. And so sure enough, look what he says in verse 15 now of Acts 15. The words of the prophets agree with what? What he said in verse 14. That God was going to be concerned with taking the Gentiles as a people for his name. With this, the prophets, plural, agree. It coincides with the fact that Gentiles would be called by God to himself. But he's not going to list a lot of texts here, is he? He has one particular text in mind and then a summary statement. And this brings us to the quotation. If you have an NASB, you can see it there. It's all caps, 16 through 18. But 16 through 17 is from one text, from the book of Amos. If you have a reference Bible, you can see that. But this happens to be one of the most difficult New Testament quotations of an Old Testament text. But keep in mind the context of what is being discussed here. When James thought about what text to cite regarding Gentiles being saved apart from becoming Jews first, he thought of this one. This was going to be a rock-solid argument for what he's saying. Keep that in mind as we're going through this text. So we have what Peter stated. Hey, by the way, this is not new. God worked in the Gentiles. He saved the Gentiles, gave them the Holy Spirit, just like he gave the Jews in Acts 2, gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit in Acts 10. We have what Peter said. We have Paul and Barnabas sharing their missionary efforts. They're going to all of these other peoples, and people are getting saved, and all these miracles are happening. God is blessing their efforts. And now this is going to provide a definitive conclusion to the debate. Just at the outset here, just a couple of textual notes. If you remember, we've talked about this a lot. When you see a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament text, and then you flip back in your Old Testament, oftentimes it reads differently. And if you remember why, we stated why, because at the New Testament time, they're using the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, that was the common translation, because the Greek language had kind of taken over. And Hebrew was out of style. And so they're using the Greek translation, so it's just a slightly different translation. Your Old Testament is from the Hebrew text. You have the Hebrew translated text in your Old Testament. And so this, when you look at Amos 9, 11 and 12, it's going to line up in that Greek translation very similar to what you have here in Acts 15. And of course, this opens up a larger discussion as well whenever we talk about the New Testament authors quoting Old Testament texts. This opens up a major discussion. How are the New Testament authors applying the promises of God in the Old Testament? How are they relating these promises? You might be aware that many Reformed interpreters believe that the post-cross Gentile salvation is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises about God gathering a people to himself. That is the fulfillment. That's all we're looking for. And so according to that view, promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are currently being fulfilled in the church with a final fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth to come later. But is that what we need to conclude here? Is that what James is doing? Well, notice, first of all, first three words, verse 16. Again, this corresponds to Amos 9, 11, and 12. First three words, after these things. Now, any middle school or after English grammar will tell you you need to know a referent when you see the word these or this or that. You have to say what? These what? Well, clearly he's talking about what was just said. So the previous verses in Amos are talking about the prediction of the judgment of Israel. Probably, what do we know about that? The Assyrian destruction of the northern tribes coming up in 722 BC. That's what's being discussed previous to this text in Amos, in the context there. And so there's obviously a large time delay between that 722 BC and then this time period now in Acts. Clearly there's a long, at least that long of a time gap as what's taking place there. And so this just points to something. We saw this in Joel 2. Remember, that's quoted in Acts 2, a major text there. Also has some time elements in that prophecy. Here's what you need to know about that. Here's why I'm drawing your attention to that. In the prophets, they do not give prophecy in tight chronological sequence. This day this will happen, next day this will happen, after that this will happen, next day, boom, boom, boom. They don't do that. So after these things, in two verses in Amos, is at least 800 years. That's what that means. So be careful how you're reading the prophets. They're not there to give you some chronological blow by blow on a timeline. That's not what they're doing. They're giving these major movements of God, these major things that God is prophesying for his people. And so they have this judgment coming, but then, so in the previous verses in Amos, but then you get to these verses that are quoted here in Acts 15, and this is about the restoration. Clearly, as we read it, you could see that rebuilding, restoring, restoration. This is what you get in the prophets. The prophets have a message that's twofold, typically, almost 100% of the time. You have one of judgment, and then you have another message of restoration. Okay, typically in the prophets, that's what you need to look for. Well, these are the verses about restoration. And so this is after the judgment of Israel, God will return. He says, I will return. Don't think of second coming here. That's not what's being said. He's going to return to bless them. Because when they're taken away, it's almost as if he has left them as well. So he's going to return to bless them. And notice in this verse 16, look at it now. What's he going to do when he returns? I'm going to rebuild the fallen tent or the tabernacle of David back to its former glory. Rebuild it. Now, we're in Amos. This is where the quote's from, right? Whenever you see David mentioned in the prophets, you must, it's not an option, you must be thinking about the Davidic covenant. When you see David mentioned in the Psalms, you should probably be thinking about the Davidic covenant as well. But listen to that text, 2 Samuel 7. Listen to the Davidic covenant, some of the language in this. This will be very important here in a moment. 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, where God says to David, I'll make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And I'll give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you. So this is David's descendants, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then in verse 19, David responds to this incredible covenant that God is making with them. And notice what he says in verse 19. This instruction or revelation is for mankind. It's going to affect mankind in some way. And so what do you see here in this text? You have worldwide renown. You have land promises here. And of course, you have a covenant that states David would have a son seated on the throne forever. This would be despite, if you know anything about the Davidic covenant, and you trace out, you go through the kings, you go through the chronicles, David's sons, of course, would rebel against the Lord, and they would be removed from their particular throne at their particular time. There would be a breach in the covenant, and this would all work together until, you know, Israel is cut off and exiled, and so is Judah at a later time. So because of that breach, because his sons would be disobedient, it needed to be rebuilt, restored. And so by Amos's time in biblical history, the dynasty of David had fallen on hard times. Why? Due to the rampant wickedness of his sons, the kings. You even had a split kingdom by this point. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. This certainly was not pleasing to God, but he had made a promise. He'd made a promise. He made a covenant with David. And so God is going to raise up a final son of David who would be fully righteous and reign eternally. And just as we saw, that would not only have implications for Israel, but for all of mankind. That mankind may seek the Lord, the prophecy states. Now, this is not an isolated concept either. Just to camp out on this for a moment, we saw Paul use Isaiah's prophecy back in Acts 13. He quoted Isaiah 55:3. And why am I pointing that out? Because that text also mentions the Davidic covenant had ramifications for salvation of all nations. How are these prophets coming to these conclusions? How are they linking them in? Well, in our day, we probably look at the Old Testament as a bunch of disconnected things. Disconnected, you know, crucial things happening here and here, and then maybe hundreds of years later something happens here and God says this, and okay, we have all these pieces and we're not sure how they all go together. But all the covenants, the major covenants, go together. You heard some of the similar language in the Davidic covenant. It matches with the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 15, 17. What's Genesis 12 state? All the families of the earth, through you, through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Again, mankind stuff. And then you have the Davidic covenant linked to the new covenant. Of course, new covenant's linked to Abrahamic covenant. You have a Davidic covenant linked because who is going to be the mediator of the new covenant? The final David. Final David, Ezekiel 34, 37, of course, new covenant. Ezekiel 36, we'll read that later, right in the middle. So I've talked about Davidic covenant, talked about Abrahamic covenant, talked about the new covenant. Which one have I left out? The Mosaic covenant. What's the Mosaic covenant? What's the difference? And this is going to wrap right into Acts 15. Mosaic covenant is Israel's contract with God to keep the Mosaic law in order to continue to be blessed by God. Now think back to the debate in Acts 15. Do Gentiles need to come under the Mosaic law to be blessed in the new covenant by God? Of course, the answer is no. No. There's a massive difference between the Davidic, the Abrahamic, and the new covenant versus the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is called a conditional or two-party treaty. The other ones are, you could say, one party. God's going to do it. God's going to make it happen. Yes, there might be parts of that, people involved who will fail, but ultimately God's going to bring it about. This is unlike the Mosaic covenant. It required Israel's obedience to maintain the covenant terms. And so once Israel definitively broke their end of the deal, what happened? They received the curses of the Mosaic covenant instead of the blessings. But even before both the northern then and the southern kingdom were taken away in captivity, the prophets declared a time when God would restore what he had promised, when he would actually bring it about. That's why this would be such a reassuring promise found in Amos, and it's why James picks it up right here. Because the people in Amos are in their predicament, about to be judged because they have shown disdain for the Mosaic covenant. And notice then where the prophet Amos points the people. Hey, you need to do better with law keeping. You gotta get better going in Mosaic law. You gotta obey that better. No. He points them to the faithfulness of God through the Davidic covenant. This principle applies to Christians, to believers of all time, because our hope should never be on what we can do, how we can do better. Yes, Lord, I sinned. I'll do better. That's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to do better. I'm going to try harder. You might need to strive, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you. You might need to do that. Absolutely. You must do that. But if you're not hoping in what God has promised to do, those efforts will fail. They will go nowhere. When we entrust ourselves to God's promises by faith, He pours out grace on our obedient efforts. That's what He does. And so, here is why James is going to this text in Amos. The people are about to be judged. Their hope is not going to be in their fulfillment of some law. Their hope is going to be in the faithfulness of God to what He has promised. And so when the Gentiles then are going to come into God's people in the new covenant, they're not going to come under the Mosaic law. No, they're going to follow the great shepherd, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. That's what James is pointing to. He's proving it from the Old Testament. Here's a summary from one author. He said, God is fulfilling His saving promises to accept Gentiles in this Davidic kingdom through their faith in the Davidic King, Jesus Christ. End quote. And so James is implying something with this that Christ taught over and over in the Gospels, and that is, He is greater than the law. He's the fulfillment of it. And so God's salvific plan, just to reiterate, it isn't Israel-centered. It's not law-centered. It's Christ-centered. Christ-centered. The grand themes of His covenants coming to pass explicitly highlights the work of Christ when God brings these promises to pass. And so He's going to rebuild. There's going to be hope that'll come about by the Davidic promises coming to pass, and mankind may seek the Lord at that time, including the Gentiles who are called by My name. But notice there's one final part of this, verse 18. This is not from Amos. You're not going to be able to find that there. This is from Isaiah. And wouldn't you know it, the salvation of Gentiles is in the immediate context of this quotation from Isaiah 45. Listen to Isaiah 45, 21 through 22. Declare and present your case, the prophet says. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides Me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides Me. Now, as soon as He is referred to as a Savior, look at verse 22. Turn to Me and be saved. Who? All the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Implication, I am the Savior. There is no other Savior. What an incredible way to end this quote. Right here. By James. If this God is the one who declared the plan of salvation from of old, from all time, and the means of receiving this salvation is by grace through faith, how dare man oppose that and put God to the test? Remember verse 10 last week? Christ is the pinnacle of God's salvific plan. He did not come to be an add-on to our life, then. He's the pinnacle of it. He is the Savior. He is the one who deserves our full allegiance. And so we're justified and we're sanctified by grace through faith in such a way God gets all the glory. We look to Him. Christ is the focal point for all those in the new covenant. And so just a couple thoughts here as we think about God's promise, how God brings somebody into His covenant, His new covenant, through the blood of Christ and faith in Christ's finished work.
and then what God promises. You're going to be called by my name. I'm going to give you what you need to live out this set-apart life unto my name. So here's a question for us. What are we to think if our Christian life is characterized by impotence and perhaps in some sort of rut? What do we think then? Where do we turn? Well, it means we're not holding fast to Christ in some way. We're trying to hold fast to someone or something else. He's just not going to empower any quest that is self-focused or invented by man. He's not going to empower any quest of self-reform either. He won't do it because he won't get the glory. We must increasingly depend upon him to become like him, realizing we're nothing in and of themselves. John 15, right? Abide in me, for apart from me, you could do nothing. Nothing involving spiritual life. This is how we manifest being a people called by God's name. And so we get to the end of that verse, that quotation, which actually has two texts in it. And there has been irrefutable evidence supplied from the Scriptures that Gentiles are intentionally called to salvation by God's name. And so God's grace has been biblically instructed, and it's indiscriminately instructed as well. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Turns from themselves, trusts in Christ's finished work. And because Gentiles then are shown to be included in the new covenant, I thought it might be helpful just to tie in something to God's name as it relates to the new covenant. Here's a core motivation of God in a key new covenant promise. I want you to see this, Ezekiel 36. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to look at two final passages before we close this morning. Ezekiel 36. I want us to see what's a core reason why God brought about the new covenant. Why did he promise the new covenant? I think this will tie into what we've been talking about this morning. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, verse 22, Ezekiel 36. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. We understand that? Understand that connection there, what the Lord is saying? We can either sanctify God's name by our conduct or profane that name. So God says, I have to act for my name. You profaned it, Israel. You've worshipped other gods. You've turned to other things. I'm going to act. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. The otherness, the completely set apartness of my name. My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Yikes, three times in two verses. Thank you. God wants them to get that point. What will be the outcome of that? Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Understand, if people aren't wholly set apart for God, there's no clear witness. There's no clear testimony to God's name, to God's character, to God's saving work. God proves himself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations because of the exile, because of the disobedience. I'll gather you from all the lands. I'll bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Notice who's doing the actions here. I mean, this makes it very clear. Who's going to bring about the new covenant? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, because that, yeah, we could do that, and then just start this thing all over again. But look at verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. This is that work of regeneration. So what God does. He's going to describe it here in a moment. And I'll put a new spirit within you. So renewed inner life. Who can do this but the Lord? Nobody can do that to themselves. You can't obey enough to get a new heart. That's backwards. I'm going to do this. And notice how he describes this. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Why does he describe it like that? Because a heart of stone clearly is a hardened heart. Why is he describing it as a hardened heart? A hardened heart doesn't receive the truth, isn't soft to the truth, isn't soft to conviction, doesn't repent of sin. A hardened heart justifies sin. Hardened heart digs the heels in against sin. Move that. I'm going to get rid of that heart of stone. That's gone. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. What you see the contrast here. Stone, hardened heart, flesh, softened heart. That's what he means here. You have a heart that's sensitive to God's truth. A heart that desires to walk in his ways. And then it doesn't end there. Look at verse 27. I'll put my spirit within you. The new covenant gift of the Holy Spirit. Something that the Old Testament believers, Old Testament saints never experienced. They had the law of God as their guide, but they did not have the Spirit of God dwelling internally as the comforter and counselor of their soul. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He's going to, not against your will, he's going to conform your will to God's will, and you'll walk in that way. Notice, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Here we go. You'll live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. There's the possession language again. What that verse also tells us is the new covenant cannot come to pass until the people of Israel are back in their land. That's part of the new covenant. All those covenants have the same components mixed in, all of them. We saw that. Again, look at that core motivation of God to bring about the new covenant, what he's going to do for his name, to make a people for his name, so that his name will not be profaned. And so that was a motivation of God to bring this covenant about, to bring Jew and Gentile into this new covenant by the blood of Christ, into one body, saved by grace through faith. And now what? Okay, how about those who are in the new covenant? We know the New Testament teaching. You don't go back to the Mosaic Law. We just demonstrated that definitively this morning as well. That's not where you go with your daily life. Now what does God want? From those who are in the new covenant. What does God desire? Last text this morning, 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and following. Again, we talked about the motivation for the new covenant, about God's name, setting apart his name. And now, how about those who are in, among his people? 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Any passive approach to Christianity is dead in the water. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We understand this does not happen automatically. Fix your hope, he says. You see the action already coming out, the intentionality. Just place your thoughts there. Verse 14, as obedient children. Obviously, there's two categories in this language. Obedient, disobedient. Children, as obedient children of God, obviously implying. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Ignorance of what? Ignorance of God's way, ignorance of the glory of God and the gospel and the destruction of sin, the judgment of sin, that ignorance. You can't know special revelation, the fullness of it, the significance of it without the Holy Spirit. You can know some facts about some things, but you're largely blind to it as an unbeliever. You're blind to the significance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You actually can't find one reference for that because there are many, many places. The Old Testament states that. As we saw earlier, God is holy. He saves for his people to be holy. Notice how Peter continues, verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That's a great wording. I mean, the first epistle of Peter is constantly pointing his readers to the end. Why? Because they're being persecuted. Not a lot of legitimate hope in their present life. They got to look to the end. And one of the things to think about in the end is this assessment. We think of judgment as ultimate, right? There is also an assessment, 2 Corinthians 5, same thing, same type of language. Fear God, because there will be a judgment, an assessment coming of believers' lives. Same thing here. Peter teaches as well. You. And he's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers here. Knowing that you were not redeemed, so people who are redeemed, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You weren't redeemed with that, meaning it's not going to fade away then. It's not going to just wear out. You know, gold can be stolen, it can be lost. No. You were redeemed with precious blood, verse 19, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's not going away. Nothing's happening to that. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Impossible to be holy apart from that. Impossible, because you will never get the spiritual resources that you need apart from faith and hope in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So when we're in Acts 15, next time we'll pick up that theme. Fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Love that text that we've covered recently in Proverbs 30, right, in our study. Word of the Lord is tested. It's refined. There's no deficiencies in it. That's why I said Lord, word of the Lord's going to endure forever. Go ahead and try to add something, and the Lord will just reprove you. You'll be found a liar. There's nothing that can last like the word of God. And this is the word that was preached to you. It's the word of the gospel. It's the word of God's grand redemptive plan. It's an incredible text. We saw it earlier in the promises in Ezekiel 36 about the new covenant as well. What God promises to do, what God guarantees he will do. That doesn't mean there's zero then effort in our lives. You can't get that from those texts. But God's work is the foundation of everything. He'll bring it to pass. And so you see this urgency here as well. This is why one author wrote, every biblical expression of holiness established in the Old Testament, amplified in the New Testament, and fulfilled in Christ is meant to be a burden in the heart of every Christian for the fervent pursuit of holy living. End quote. That's the intention of God's grace. So again, last week, we saw we're saved by grace. Verse 11. But here's the intention. We're saved for holiness. For holiness. And this means it's not only a great privilege to be called by God's name, it's a weighty responsibility, isn't it? But remember what he supplies. Go back to just those two texts and look what he supplies for the race that is set before us. God is zealous for his name, but he's going to supply what we will need to glorify him as we look to him, look away from ourselves. This is true of all Christians who are in Christ by grace through faith in his finished work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your incredible plan of salvation. And we know it comes about in such a way that is apart from our work, so that no one may boast. And Lord, we know that that is something that must never be a part of our lives. But it's so much harder when it's implicit. It's embedded in certain things, in certain thoughts, certain words. And so, Lord, we need to constantly remember how we are saved and for what end. And if that doesn't humble us, Lord, that we're called by your name to be linked to you, the one true God, Almighty Creator God, and the one who sent the Savior to redeem us, not with perishable things, things that could fade away and be destroyed, but with imperishable, through the word preached and by the blood of the precious Lamb. Lord, our salvation is certain. It is secure in him. That should free us to live lives set apart for you. So may we set apart your name, sanctify your name as you are sanctifying us. So Lord, we thank you for the truth that enlightens the way for us, that purifies our souls continually. May we always seek it and keep turning away from ourselves and from the world. May we honor you in that way. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.